Beloved President and dear friends here this morning, I can't tell you what a joy it is for my sweetheart, Heather. In fact, Dr. David and his wife and two daughters, to be here sharing the ministry with us. In fact, it's been a veritable, what I'm calling, Alford invasion. This is an awesome experience, and I treasure the holy memories of times past when I've had this privilege. And I want to make a public word of gratitude on behalf of us all and of praise for a president of a seminary who takes not only the stand for which this celebration of expository preaching has been held this week, but for his stand across the land through media. Every time I've heard this good man defend the faith on the airwaves of our various stations in this country, I've praised God for Dr. Al Mohler. And I pray that he may be given many years to stand and defend the faith, not only in training here, but in action out there in the trenches. And for this, I'm profoundly grateful. We've come to the end of a very wonderful week, and I also pay tribute to Dr. Didwe and all his team for the fabulous way in which this conference has been organized. And I've profited myself from the many expounding of scriptures I've heard, as well as some of the workshops I've been able to attend. As we draw to a close, I want to speak on the theme of the profile of a preacher. And whether you're here for the first time, whether the student body or our friends or some who've come in for this particular closing session, I want us to be thinking for the next few moments on what I'm calling the profile of a preacher. Turn with me, if you will, to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 2. I want to focus in particular on the first five verses, but I would ask you to read both chapter 1 and 2 and reread it if you're going to get the context and something of the nuance of what I'm going to talk about here this morning. Paul is writing and recalling his coming to this city of Corinth, and he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Emphatic. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I'm reading from the New King James Version. "And this is the word of the Lord. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on you, hushed, our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this holy hour. Let us see your face, Lord, and feel your touch of power. For your glory and your name's sake. Amen." two serious concerns weigh heavily upon my heart with increasing pressure. In these terrifying and terminal days in which we're living, we lack two elements in preaching across our land today that deeply concern me and are covered by the wonderful teaching of this seminary in particular. One is what I call spirit-anointed expository preaching of God's Word, and secondly, the same expository preaching in evangelistic work in what we call the gospel field in which we serve, whether in our churches or in crusades across our land or overseas. There is no doubt about it. The Apostle Paul was concerned about this himself and expresses it in many ways, especially in some of the verses that were quoted in the opening address by our president earlier this week. He says, preach the word. He says, rightly divide the word of truth. And then he says to a preacher who was not an evangelist per se, but a man who had the responsibility of pulpit ministry, do the work of an evangelist. It seems as if Paul captures these two great burdens of expository preaching and evangelistic preaching in the words we have read together in these five verses on which I want to major. As I said, you need to reread and reread these verses to get the nuance of what Paul is talking about. Before I expound these very significant words, I want to do a quote which I don't normally do when I expound the Word of God, but I feel this is rather relevant. I'm quoting from Dr. D.A. Carson's book, Gagging God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. He says, philosophical pluralism has exerted a dramatic softening influence are many people who disavow radical religious pluralism. It is hard, for instance, to deny the influence of pluralism on some evangelical preachers who increasingly reconstruct the gospel along the lines of felt needs, knowing that such a presentation be far more appreciated than the ones articulated with truth with hard edges, or that warns of the wrath to come. How far can such reconstruction go before what is preached is no longer the gospel in any historical or biblical sense? In one paragraph, that's the burden I have on my heart, and I feel that's the burden that breathes through the words that we're going to expound together. Very simply, I want you to follow me as we deal with this. Remember, Paul was addressing believers in Corinth, a city full of corruption and philosophic confusion. And yet Paul doesn't demur. He takes his stance, and if he had a text, and it's the text I want to talk about, it was the resolve he made in his heart to preach Jesus Christ to you in Corinth, and him crucified in Thessalonica. Paul knew very well that these were two doctrines that were absolutely dismissed with a fling of a hand. To the Jews, it was scandalous that there should be such a miracle as incarnation, and certainly a death like crucifixion. And to the Greeks, absolutely ludicrous. They tossed it off as foolishness. But Paul talks about Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the wisdom of God and the power of God. The wisdom of God and the power of God. Notwithstanding all the jeering that He must have had every time He opened His mouth, Paul held these two principles that are overarching for any preacher who holds the position that this school holds. Namely, that the Word of God is not only inerrant, it has an eternality, which is saying one and the same thing. There is no point in time from creation till we get to glory and crown Him Lord of all. As I heard as I entered this auditorium with a thrill in my heart. There's never a time when we're going to change our message because so-called culture demands it. From time in its start to its end, the Word of God is inerrant and eternal and therefore utterly and totally and forever relevant. And that's why there's a burden on my heart to bring back to the pulpits of our land and evangelistic platforms of our land what I call anointed expository preaching of God's Word with that evangelistic message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I trust that before we end this session this morning, there will be no soul in this place who won't commit himself to that profile of an evangelical preacher and prophet. 3 points I want to bring to your notice. Very simple. They break up our passage very clearly. First of all, the preacher and the message he must proclaim. The preacher and the message he must proclaim. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, or accept Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in that strong statement are two simple but profound truths. The humanity of our Lord, His incarnation, and the divinity of our Lord as Christ, Jesus Christ crucified. We must preach His humanity. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus, or except Jesus. And very simply and elementarily, I have to state this. I believe we need to preach the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. The spotless life of Jesus. The gracious words of Jesus. The mighty deeds of Jesus, the saving death of Jesus, the literal resurrection of Jesus, the present session of Jesus, now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We must preach the humanity of Jesus. We must preach the divinity of Jesus, incorporating, of course, fundamentally His deity. I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. We can't preach who He is unless we preach what He is. His name, the Holy One, called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. His claim, I and my Father are one. His fame, Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God, horizoned to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through the resurrection from the dead. The person of Christ. But that was only half of His message. He says, I determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not only His person, but what is occupying most minds at this time, some with fury and some with expectation, and that is His passion, His death. And whatever you like to think of Mel Gibson, I thank God for the courage that has made him bring to the fore the greatest fact that ever happened in human history, when God sent His beloved Son to die on a cross, nailed, bleeding from head and hands and feet and side for your redemption and mine. The passion of Christ. The passion of Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's interesting, as I pointed out, that Paul makes it emphatic. To the Jews, as I pointed out, it was nothing but a stumbling block, a scandalon. To the Greeks, something ludicrous, the very thought of it. But to those who are saved, we know the very wisdom and power of God. And there's no other hope. And these two mighty facts demolishes man's resisting pride and accomplishes God's redemptive plan. And nobody's ever going to enter that glory land of which we've been singing outside of an experience of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, accepted by faith through repentance and faith. The preacher has a message he must proclaim. But the preacher has a manner he must portray. I want you to follow me closely here, especially you younger men training for the ministry. He says, I was with you with weakness and much fear and trembling. I was shaky, as Philip's translation puts it. Paul's description of a preacher includes three very clear characteristics here, and many others could be interpreted had we the time. First of all, Christ-like humility. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Books have been written on that one sentence. But I believe at the heart of it all was a Christ-like humility. True preaching involves a conscious attitude of total, and I mean total, dependence upon God for His message and blessing. Pride, self-confidence, and arrogance, God Himself will resist. We may impress our congregations with our charisma, our intellectual powers, our rhetorical gifts. But what God's going to bless is that Christ-like humility which comes through redemptively, transformingly to the listening heart. With that Christ-like humility, Christ-like simplicity, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He speaks here not only of the substance, but also of his art of articulation, notwithstanding his critics, who said his speech was contemptible and his presence weak. It was Jesus Christ who said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an astonishing statement. Christ-like simplicity. The little child is figured here in his simplicity, his teachability, and his humility. As a matter of fact, a study has recently been done to show that the average listening ability of any given congregation is around about 12 years of age. It brought to mind very vividly what Dr. Billy Graham shared with me shortly after the event, when Dr. Karl Barth, the famous theologian, came to this country on a lecture tour. Before returning to his homeland, he felt the discussion was at an end, and he said, "Well, Dr. Graham, it's time for me to leave." "Just a moment," said Billy Graham. "I want to ask you one more question. I want to ask you one more question. Will you tell me the greatest discovery you've ever made in your life?" The old scholar bowed his head, and then with a guttural German accent, with tear-filled eyes, replied, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Simplicity. Simplicity. There is power in simplicity. The true definition of greatness in communication is the ability to articulate deep truths in simple words. Yes, humility, simplicity. But what I want to major on just for a few moments is Christ-like authority. Christ-like authority. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. There was never a time in our Lord's humanity when he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't until he stood on the banks of Jordan to present himself as God's Messiah and to launch out on his messianic ministry that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And all four gospel writers describe that incident with a dove coming upon him. He was anointed. I repeat, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. I've been doing a lot of thinking about this and have for many years. I believe John Owen was correct when he said, if the sin of Old Testament times was the rejection of God the Father, the sin of New Testament times was the rejection of God the Son, the sin of our times is the rejection of God the Holy Spirit. Somehow or other, we've lost biblical balance. There is a spectrum of truth. At one end is the sin of escapism. Don't mention the Holy Spirit. Don't mention the Holy Spirit. If you do, you'll be called a charismatic. At the other end of the spectrum is the sin of extremism. The unbelievable distortions that will be now gathered around the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, lest eschew, to use an old, good old English word, lest eschew those extremes and get back to biblical balance. And you're not a prophet of God, and you'll never be a prophet of God, nor will the authority of God rest upon you until you know that holy anointing. And you say, how do you know? Because I experienced it. I was brought up in a denomination that had 333 hymns for the breaking of bread service. And though I honor my father and his wonderful 30 years in the heart of Central Africa, I rue the fact that I was denied a true education in what the work of the Holy Spirit really meant. And when I took time to leave my very busy ministry for 11 days and check into a little cottage where they gave just breakfast and a bed with every book I could get hold of, and did almost 4 semesters on pneumatology, morning, noon and night, hardly sleeping. And then in the final analysis, in a very simple way, I realized he's God. He's God. He is God co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Son. He is God, and he's not only God, he's sovereign. And through the enlightenment the Holy Spirit gave me of the little text, where the Spirit of the Lord is. Or, as one scholar can put it, where the Spirit is recognized as Lord and therefore as sovereign, there is liberty. And I knelt at my bedside and said, Lord, set me free. And He set me free. I went downstairs and I told the lady, I said, I'm checking out. She said, what do you mean checking out? He said, you're here for 11 days. I said, I'll pay you all 11 days. But I said, Veni Creator, the Spirit of the living God, all the great works of Luther and Calvin and so forth are all packed, and so are my few clothings. I'm on my way. My business is done. She said, what do you mean your business is done? And I gave my testimony. And I can see her now. This was down in Swansea, a little village just outside of Swansea. And she looked at me. She said, indeed, to goodness, you sound as if you came out of a revival. I said, I have. I said, indeed, I have. My next appointment was at Hildenborough Hall, where Tom Rees, the great evangelist, had his wonderful center for young people. And it happened that week I preached morning, noon, and night on pneumatology, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and simply taught these young people that there's Father, there is Son, and there's the Holy Spirit, co-equal, one in what James Packer calls the divine team. The divine team. And young people came into blessing. And a group of Americans arrived for dinner. And I looked them over and I thought, what a motley group. This is just after the war, where you weren't allowed to open a window or crack even one tiny little bit of your curtain in case the German bombers spotted you and blasted you to smithereens. So nobody was dressed anything like these Americans who were eating there at the table with Billy Graham and Mr. Tom Rees. And to cut a very long story short, they agreed to stay for the closing meeting, and I preached on Ephesians 5:18. Very simple, very simple. Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not devil intoxication, but divine intoxication. It's an imperative verb. Be filled. Be filled. It's not a promise to claim, as Spurgeon said. It's a command to obey. Be filled. It's more than that. It's passive voice. You hand yourself over. He manipulates you. You don't handle him and do with him as he wouldn't allow you to do. But the most important thing is present tense. Go on being filled. There was a very deep hush as we concluded. Tom Rees took over and he said, most of you young people have had counseling, but if there are any who would like to talk with Dr. Olford, you may meet with him in the chapel. In 20 minutes, we'll give him a time to catch his breath. And so as I sat there, I felt a presence in front of me. I looked up and there was this young, lanky man called Billy Graham, as we know him now, dressed in a pink suit. And I can see that jaw jutting forward. He said, Mr. Olford, he said, I've never heard anything like this. Can we counsel together? I said, sit down. He said, no, they're hooting for me. I have to go. I said, where are you going? Wales. I said, that's where I live. And to cut a long story short, we shacked up in a little tiny hotel where he had been preaching, if you please, as a Youth for Christ preacher, preaching to Welsh people. Welsh people. Who warm up with the first hour of introduction and then you get down to the sermon. And here he was giving his 20 little minute talks. And one old boy at the back, I could hear him now as if he were here today. Billy Graham, we've heard the introduction, but will you please stop the sermon? And for 2 days and two nights, we wept, we groaned, we went over scriptures together. He had a lot of blockage in his mind. But very simply, he said, I see it. I see it. The Holy Spirit has illuminated my mind. I know what it's all about. The Holy Spirit's going to have His rightful place in my life. Even the Lordship of Christ cannot be experienced without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We talk about He is Lord. He's Lord whether you want it or not. But can He be experimentally Lord unless the Holy Spirit reveals Him and releases Him in your life as Lord? He dropped on his knees and he wailed out. He has no tear ducts, as everybody knows. He can't cry, but he just groaned. He said, I see it, I see it. This is the turning point in my life. This is the turning point in my life. I said, hallelujah, brother. Go and preach. The time is already. They finished singing. We ran into this Baptist church where people were reduced to numbers night after night, but for some reason or other, the place was packed. It was the final night. And he preached. And Belshazzar's feast. I'll never forget it to my dying day. He hadn't got two-thirds the way through his message when people were down on their knees crying out for God's mercy. He hadn't given an invitation yet. And I went home in my little Ford car and arrived in Newport, South Wales at 2 o'clock in the morning and knocked at the door and forgot my keys. My dear father was still alive. He came to the door. He said, Stephen, what are you doing this time of the night? I said, it's morning, father, but let's get into the kitchen. I'll tell you all about it. And I finished up with saying, the world is going to hear about that man. The world is going to hear about that man. Do you know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? I'm asking you a question. Do you have the authority of God upon the words that you speak? Paul is talking about this in an expression that you need to take the rest of the day to work out. And you'll read as many as 50 books as you're going to get up to my number, 50 books, before you'll understand it completely. Look at it. Look at it. I was with you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That word demonstration only occurs that once in the whole of the New Testament. It signifies the showing forth or the exhibition of divine power. Sometimes the exhibition of your argumentation in a court of law. But in this setting, we see it quite differently. It has two components, as I see it. The Spirit of revelation. In demonstration of the Spirit. When we rightly divide the word of truth, as we heard from this dear man of God the other morning, as we divide the word of God, as we expound the word of God, the Holy Spirit engages in His miraculous work of revelation. Even the darkest mind of the unregenerate is illumined. Illumined miraculously, transformingly, by the breaking through of the truth of God. The truth of God. And not all the pizzazz and all the gadgets and all that's being commended today by so-called evangelicals to get people to understand will ever cut through that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But it's not only the demonstration of power, that is the power of revelation. It is the power of transformation. The power of transformation. You see, so much preaching today is about felt needs. Listen, felt needs. What are felt needs? What are felt needs? That to me is nothing but pandering to the subjective elements of the human heart. The problems that must be dealt with are not felt needs, but real needs. And only the Holy Spirit knows real needs. Because they'll hide them from anybody else. Only the Holy Spirit can address the real needs. And this fact demonstrates, listen carefully, this fact demonstrates anointed authority in preaching. Anointed authority in preaching. The Spirit's power of transformation in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Redemptive preaching is the power of the Holy Spirit changing lives. And has been said over and over and over again, our task is not so much to put across information, but to witness the transformation of lives, changed lives, changed lives. And as I was typing out these notes, something hit me that right back in my brain somewhere. But I believe, in a present remembrance power of the Holy Spirit. I know that explains the completion of the New Testament. When He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will call to your remembrance whatsoever things I have told you. But I happen to know that that works today too. That happens right in the middle of this sermon. It's happened this morning. There are things I have said that are not in my notes. Don't believe it if you don't want to. But they weren't there. But they came at the right place. The Holy Spirit. And that came to me while I was thinking about it. I was a teenager and old enough to know not only three of the dialects, as well as Portuguese and English, but I was my father's guardian as we went to an unknown tribe. In the heart of the jungles of Angola. And I can see the scene right now. The paramount chief, now an old man with wrinkled face and white eyes rolling like balls in his head. And he was sitting there on the chieftain stool with all his little elders around because a white creature was coming. A white creature. Somebody white. White. Have you ever seen a white person? A white person. Oh, they explained it. Because we all came out from the slime. We all came out from the water, so they tell us. But some of us came out faster than others, and the white washed off. And that's why we're white. But here was my father standing before that chief. And through an interpreter, because he didn't know the dialect, he told him what he'd come to do. He said, I've come to tell you something very wonderful. That man's never heard of God. He's an animist at the best. Certainly a pagan. He'd never seen a Bible, never seen a book, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never seen a white person. And I was a teenager watching my father. And he tried to tell the story of creation. He tried to tell the story of creation. He said, Gada, that's not difficult. That's not difficult to understand. Creation? You say, creation? He said, do I believe in creation? Well, of course, I do believe in creation. He said, how do I know that a goat walked over my newly plowed field this morning? I saw these marks. And I believe there is some great spirit up there who's left his marks. I can see them everywhere. That's a good explanation for creation. He tried to speak about the incarnation. You explain to a man who doesn't even know your language about the incarnation. He said, that's no problem. He walked right over and he kicked an anthill. And ants came out in myriads. He said, if I want to communicate with one of those ants, I've got to become an ant. Is that what you're telling me? I've got to become an ant to talk to an ant. My father was beginning to think that he knew far more theology than he did. And he said, go on, talk, go on, talk. And he began to talk about the glories of the gospel. About the glories of the gospel. And with simple language, he put it in the imagery of a light shining. God breaking through into a world of darkness. Of darkness. My father had been long enough in Africa to know that you never cry, as I told you the other day, before children or women. You never cry. Somehow you turn your back and run, but you don't cry. But I saw my beloved father suddenly burst into tears and cry. And I looked up and I saw the chief. And the tears were pouring down his face. And then through the interpreter, I said, what is he saying? Tell me. What is he saying? He says, the chief is saying, Nkana, white man, white man. That's the light I've been waiting for. That's the light I've been waiting for. Why have you been so long before you brought it to us? That man was radically converted. And before he died as an old man, he was a preacher of the gospel. And he was regenerated there and then without any preparation classes. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what he's telling these people at Corinth. All their philosophies, all their confused thinking, all their religiosities, all their mountains of sin, all their sport, all their commercialism, all their paid prostitution. That corrupt city, in my judgment, when Paul writes the darkest chapter in all the Bible, which is chapter 1 of Romans, he's describing Corinth, not even Rome, but that's a matter of opinion. But the fact is this, Paul knew that mere philosophical argumentation, or what we call the type of preaching we hear today that tries to descend to man's level, is going to do it. No way, friend, no way. It has to be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? I better stop preaching or I'll never come back again. Let's go to our last point. A preacher has a message. A preacher has a manner prescribed right here in the characters I've already delineated. But a true anointed preacher has a motive. The preacher has a motive he must project. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The single motive of the preacher of the gospel is twofold. Look at it very carefully. Very simple. Very simple. Number one, to create by the power of the Holy Spirit in the believing heart a saving faith in Christ. Paul's opening words in 1 Corinthians 15 states it clearly. I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which you are saved. By which you are saved. This means faith is rooted in the power of God, demonstrated in the cross of Christ that we've discussed already. A saving faith in Christ. And number two, and finally, a steadfast faith in Christ. The biggest breakdown in all Christian work at home and abroad, especially abroad, but in our home. 10,000 people come in through the front door. 20,000 leave by the back door every Sunday. 50,000, as a matter of fact. 50,000 in our churches in this country. 50,000 through the front door. 50,000 through the back door. Why? No steadfast faith. No steadfast faith. In the 15th chapter of the same epistle, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then adds in chapter 16 and verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. So we have seen Paul's profile of the preacher. Nothing less than this constitutes what God expects of you and me as we go from this chapel service this morning to our respective classes, our respective churches, our homes, our communities, and to our glorious opportunities in every part of the world. This is both the profile as well as the purpose of a true preacher. And as we measure up to this New Testament standard of a preacher, I want to ask three questions, and I'm going to expect three answers, even using the same words. Listen very carefully. Have you the message of a New Testament preacher? Have you the message of a New Testament preacher? Question number two, have you the manner of a New Testament preacher? Are you Christ-like in humility? Are you Christ-like in simplicity? Are you Christ-like in anointed authority? He didn't speak like the scribes or the Pharisees or the doctors of the law. For he spoke as one having authority. And thirdly, have you the motive of a New Testament preacher? Have you the motive of a New Testament preacher? That's the challenge. The moment we're going to stand before I hand the service over and ask those three questions, I want everyone who, with mind clear and heart stirred and will committed, going to say, that's the kind of preacher under God I want to be. I want to answer aloud, aloud, that your neighbor will hear it as well as the angels in heaven. By the grace of God, I will. By the grace of God, I will. By the grace of God, I will. Please rise to your feet. Right to attention, please. With your loins girded. We're leaving to do business for God outside of this holy place, in the marketplace. Three questions I'm going to ask, and you reply aloud, by the grace of God. I will be that preacher. I will. Have you the message of a New Testament preacher? Your answer will be, of course, by the grace of God. Have you the manner of a New Testament preacher? Have you the motive of a New Testament preacher? Father in heaven, Holy Son, Son of your bosom, Son of your love, Holy Spirit, life-giving, mighty Spirit, triune God, three in one, We bring these responses to you solemnly, sacredly, significantly in this holy moment. And pray that this may not be just the language of idleness or the reactions of emotional feelings, but the true commitment of our minds, our hearts, our lives, our all. For your glory alone, for the extension of your kingdom to the ends of the earth, and as a testimony, especially to this country, on its way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear our prayer, Lord, and accept the responses we've made, including this old sinner preaching here this morning. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said,